there's a saying which says, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, then go together. And I think there's an awful lot of truth in that. Unity in the Bible is something that's crucial, not optional. It's not some sort of optional extra. That's a nice thing if we have harmony, oneness in the church. Unity is both the product and the proof of the gospel. The product and the proof of the gospel. We've been looking, have we not, at Ephesians. And then the first 16 verses. And it's a very powerful section of scripture there in Ephesians. And one of the reasons it's very powerful is just the where it actually is in the letter of Ephesians. It's halfway through. So Paul has done the theology part of things, and now he steps into the practical side. And many of the New Testament letters, you'll notice, actually work rather like that. They start off with some theory, as it were, lay some groundwork. But then, well, what's the practice? What are we building on top? What should be the outgrowth of everything that's just been laid down for us? And so chapter 4 is where the application begins. And he reminds me, he urges them, you know, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. This is a prison letter. I'm a prisoner for the Lord. And I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling. So everything that's following 4, 5, chapter 6 as well is really just the outworking of things for us. And one of the starting points is this being completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with other. You know, humility is such a vital kind of oil for the wheels of Christian life. Things usually go wrong when our pride, brothers and sisters, starts to get going, starts to get agitated. Our pride steps in, does it not? I'm sure you can all identify, I certainly can myself, with that reality. And so he starts off being humble and gentle, bearing with one another in love. And then you get this great verse, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And this morning, we are coming through to this 19th, last but one, in this series of Christian Essentials. And we're looking at unity, oneness, harmony might be another word for it. You know, the reality is in families, where there are blood relations, we all know that people close ranks, don't they? That's what happens when there's an issue, when a family feels as though it's coming under pressure in some way. Everybody just puts forward a united front because we're family. That's what you do in families, isn't it? But how much more with a family that is bound together by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have been celebrating, remembering, re-putting back in the center of our minds this morning, the blood of Christ that is what actually binds us together, is it not, at the end of the day? It's not because we're all similar, because actually this chapter, Ephesians 4, starts off with unity and then it heads on to diversity, the fact that we're all wonderfully different. We're all different members of a body that are being built together. Do you see where that passage sort of ended up, where Belinda stopped? It says that we are to be speaking the truth in love, verse 15 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, that it will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament. You know, you and me, we're all supporting ligaments. We're all members of a body, working together, building itself up in love as each part does its work. There's nobody here that is redundant. Everybody, in a sense, if you want to think employment terms, is fully employed, or you certainly should be, within the Church of Christ. This church can't stand as well. It's crooked when one or another of you, or many of you, are just feeling, well, I'm not a part. If you are saved, if the shed blood of Jesus is applied to the doorposts of your life, go back to Exodus and in Exodus 12 and 13 and 14, the Passover. There's the picture, isn't it? You take the blood of the sacrifice. Who is that? That is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, his blood is effective for us, and it's placed on the doorpost and the lintel so that the destroying angel, the judging angel, will not bring judgment on us. So if you're one of those, then we are part of the blood-saved family. And all the more, there should be a united confront a concern for unity. Now this morning we are coming to one of the shortest, it's not the shortest psalm, but it's about four psalms that are just three verses long. This is one of them, and it's a very nice psalm, it's a very sweet psalm, but it's very powerful equally in all the things that it's got to teach us. So it'd be useful if you've got a Bible to just have that sort of flipped open in front of you. If you ever have trouble finding psalms, it's more or less in the centre of your Bible. So if you cut your Bible in half, you're more or less going to be around psalms, 150 of them. This is Psalm 133. And it starts off in this way. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Isn't that true? I don't know, maybe if you've been in churches for some period of time, maybe a number of different churches, and they're never entirely alike, are they? And in some churches, I was having a long conversation just, was it Saturday? Friday, it was Friday. A long conversation with a fellow minister not so very far from here. And you can see the difficulties that come, the stresses that come when people are not getting along well together in the church, where there's strife and struggling and dare I say it, politics. You might think that politics would never be part of a church. The reality is, sad to say, politics can be a massive driving force in the church. How awful that is when there's rivalry, where there's power centres in the church. This just should never be, brothers and sisters. Let us pray that we never get into that sphere in this church. It's a horrible, it's an ugly blot on the landscape of a Christian church when that's the case. And it can so easily happen. You know, it's pride, isn't it? You know, I ought to be the front more. Oh, they're using this one and they're not using me. Why aren't they using me? I've got all these gifts. It's pride, isn't it? It rises up and it must make God sick, nauseous, when he sees this sort of thing going on. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Are some of us rowing in one direction and others have put our oars down, they're just dragging in the water? You know, we should all be rowing together at the same pace. And it's Jesus who is the one that is it the cox, as they call it, the one who directs it, I think it's the cox in that boat. He's the one that sets the pace. This is the pace we're going at, everybody. It's the right pace for all of us at this time. We're not preferring our own interests over others. Behold how good and pleasant it is. In fact, yeah, in the Hebrew of this, it doesn't start how, it actually starts behold. It's like a statement to see. Lo, behold, see how good and pleasant. I wonder whether we do see it. Whether we say, yeah, it is something to be really worked at. It's something to be really precious, considered precious amongst us, because it's so easily lost, isn't it? So very easy to get a fly in that nice fragrant ointment and it's all a bit destroyed, it's in tatters. I wonder what the occasion was for this psalm. We know it's a psalm of David. He writes, I think, four. So this is part of a collection of 15 psalms, by the way, as in the superscription, a song of ascent. So we believe that's where the pilgrims used these songs as they went up to the national sort of festivals, the annual festivals, and they would sing them as they went, something like that. And there are four of them ascribed to David, one's ascribed to Solomon. And so this is David's, and I wonder what the setting was. Well, we don't know, so this is just me sort of maybe imagining, wondering whether this could be what it is. But, you know, David was one of the first three kings. You've got Saul, who ended up as the wicked king. Then David came in eventually, and finally it was Solomon. And we tend to think, well, in those first three kings, Israel was a united kingdom. Not like Britain, but a united kingdom it was. But it wasn't actually. It wasn't fully united, because when you get to the end of Saul's reign, he dies on the mountain with the Philistines. And then David is one who then comes to take on. He's the anointed of the Lord to take on from Saul. And you would think, well, there we go. Now all the 12 tribes will be under David. But not, no, because one of Saul's sort of relatives, Ish-bosheth, comes onto the throne. And he's put there by Abner. And so 10 tribes go with Saul, still are on Saul's side. And only two tribes come to David. It's 7.5 years before you get 2 Samuel 5, when finally all the tribes come, the 10 tribes come and join up with the other 2 tribes, and then, yes, we have a united kingdom. I wonder whether that is the point, when finally the tribes are all united, that he feels like it's not, I've got the kingdom, he's had that 7.5 years, he is the king, but king of just 2 tribes, that's not great, is it? You know, how awful it would be if only 5 in the church are happy and all the other people in the church are just not happy. You know, that wouldn't be a wonderful feeling for any of us, would it? It affects everybody, the unity of the church. So yes, maybe that was the occasion there. I want to just look at bring out three sort of points here, looking at one point really essentially for all of the verses. And the first is, unity is something to be prized, and not just assumed, because it can happen underneath the surface. You get undercurrents, and undercurrents can be super dangerous. I've never, thankfully, been caught in a rip current, but you know how rip currents, you don't know they're there, and they suddenly start pulling you out to sea, and you can lose your life from these things. And, the life of the church can easily drain out when there are these kind of rip currents, these undercurrents. You know how they work? You know the sort of wires that they run through? It's kind of, it's all this gossip, isn't it? But behind the scenes, when other people are not listening, little clusters of people get together and then they start to say, oh, you know, what did you think of this? Oh, yeah, I didn't really like that. No, I know what you mean. And I'm sure we've all been caught in conversations like that. Maybe we've been the person that started gossiping things, started effectively a rumor that's not substantiated. Person hasn't actually gone and found out whether this is really the truth. They just start saying, well, I reckon it's this. I think this is what's going on, and it could be totally not true. It's all these undercurrents can be so dangerous to unity. And so we have to prize it, make it precious to ourselves. This is the writer of the Message Bible. It's a paraphrase, Eugene Peterson. And he paraphrases verse 1, how wonderful and how beautiful when brothers and sisters get along. Not assume that people in church all get along. There can be little groupings. And so what do? We have to help one another, don't we, to get along. If we see people are not getting along, well, maybe we need to get alongside them and to ask, you know, there seems a bit of a friction between you and so-and-so. Is everything okay? You know, you're getting on all right. And to try and just help brothers and sisters. And of course, this is what Paul did when he was writing to the church at Philippi, and he said there in chapter 4 of Philippians, he talks about 2 ladies in this particular case, but it's not limited to ladies, it can be men as well. We can all be equally bitchy towards one another in our different ways, Philippians 4. And he says this, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, your loyal yoke fellows, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. It says, you know, just contend. They're not getting along, these two. You need to go help them out a bit, find out what's the problem, and see if you can smooth the way. He as it says there in Ephesians 4, that we need to just help each other. You need to work, verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So, yes, this is the reality, is it not? And if there was a commandment that related to us as adults, alongside number 5, honour your father and mother sort of thing, maybe it would be number 6, which is you shall not murder. And, you know, when it's handbags at dawn or whatever it is between people, whether men or women, or even between our children, then we need to help them. And remember that when there's a dislike that grows between people for whatever reason, then people get murderous. They have murderous thoughts in their hearts deep down. They might argue, not necessarily commit murder, but they end up with murderous thoughts. They think the worst of the other. And of course, looking very back to the beginning, early Bible history, think of the very first family. There we've got Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and what happens? The first homicide, the first murder in history takes place under that scenario. The first siblings, they don't nearly quarrel at some level, but one strikes out. And then, of course, you've got Abraham and Lot. Remember how they're getting along fine. Abraham, this is the nephew, Lot, going along together. But then they each start to have a lot of property, a lot of flocks and everything. And then the squabbles begin. There's contention going on. And so Abraham very wisely said, you know, maybe the best thing is that you go that way, I'll go this way. Let's not be fighting. Let's remain at peace. This is the wisest option. And sometimes that is the case. If people really cannot get along, then maybe there does come a time when one of them should move along so that there is still harmony within the church, within the local church. Think of Jacob and Esau. You know, they were contending even in the womb. They didn't get along well. And one was on the line of Seth, the other was on the line of Cain. And Joseph's brothers, they didn't get along well. Think of Moses' family, Moses, Aaron, Miriam. Miriam was the oldest. Aaron and Miriam clubbed together because they didn't like various things about Moses and his prominence and all the rest of it. And that didn't end well for them. But it's New Testament as well, isn't it? Think about the disciples. What were they like? Even at the most critical times, they were squabbling about who is the greatest. It's unbelievable, isn't it? You'd think, how could they possibly be doing this? But they're so much like us. We're like them. Church of Corinth, great church, lots of gifts. You think they'd be getting on. You think they'd be really flourishing, moving along wonderfully together, and they weren't. They're in different factions, and envying each other. Say, I'm for Apollos, I'm for Paul, I'm for Christ, you know, etc., etc., etc. It's terrible, isn't it, when we get into cliques and factions and parties, and one set of people pushing for one thing, one set of people pushing for another. So we need to learn to not fall out with one another, but to get along. And of course, the solution to this is not isolation. We don't want to be sort of like solitary saints. That's not a great thing to be. One of the assumptions of the New Testament is that people would come together, get along, and they come together. So this is Matthew 18:20, for where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. You know, as we're coming together, we have the promise of Christ's presence through the Spirit of Christ. That's a precious thing that we don't want to lose. Now, here, unity is something which is prized. It's precious. I wonder whether this morning if you consider the oneness of our church to be something really important, whether you would take action if you start to see a level of disintegration happening between maybe a group or whatever. Would you take action? Would you step in a gentle way, in a humble way, to try and preserve the unity of the church? The second is, unity here gets pictured for us. So back into our psalm again. It gets pictured for us in two ways, two similes, two sort of word pictures that get used to help us to understand it. So I can find my way back to the psalm, that is. Psalm 133 says, it is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. This is the precious anointing oil. So this is Aaron, he's the high priest. Priests, they were anointed with a special, unique oil. They get anointed. So just try and get the picture. Here's the blessing of God, here's the anointing, and it's flowing down from the head. It's quite liberal, isn't it? It's not just a tiny little sprinkling, not a little cross sign on his head, or any of that. It's just pouring right the way down, flowing, flowing, flowing. There's a level sort of abundance that is there. And I think there's a few little points we can make from this. One is that this was very precious. It's costly. This was a unique kind of oil that was just used for that sort of a purpose. It's very costly. And unity is expensive. We need to recognize the value of it, like gold. It's like treasure in the church. So much can happen when the church is getting along, when it's working well, when everything's oiled. It's kind of like so many things. Maybe we have garden furniture or something, and it it's not oil, maybe you've got a swing seat or whatever you may have or not have. Maintenance is so important, isn't it? Just a drop of oil can be all that's needed. You might think, well, I'm not qualified to step in to a situation. Well, yes, you are. I mean, it only takes a drop of oil just to ease something. It might be that people aren't even aware that they're kind of getting at each other. They're not getting along well. Maybe it just needs somebody just to point it out. Just gently sort of say, are you guys okay? It seems a little bit of friction. I'm not sure. That's just a drop of oil, isn't it? Might be all that's needed just to bring the two together once again. This is 1 Corinthians 12:13. It says, for you are all baptized by one spirit into one body. There's not many bodies. There's not many factions within the church. The second thing we notice is that it's a reminder of our position. You know, we are ourselves a chosen priesthood. There was a unique priesthood, just it was the Levites back in the Old Testament, but now it's widened out. This is what we read there in 1 Peter 2:9, that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Royal, but you know, you've got an aspect of royalty on you, and your purpose is to declare the excellences, the praises of God. That's part of your priestly function. Another priestly function is to operate between one another. We operate, yeah, to God, but we also can operate priestly, serving one another. Now, this oil is something fragrant as well. It didn't stink. It's not like deep heat or something that has a light tongue to it. It's a lovely fragrant oil. This was a hymn by Graham Kendrick. Sometimes we sing it. May the fragrance of Jesus fill this place. Lovely fragrance of Jesus. And this fragrance is important, isn't it? When people come into this church, I wonder what they see as they watch. Because that's what people do. They're like watchers. They come in and they, the first time or a few times, they watch everything, don't they? They see what's going on. They look around. Maybe at the end of the service, they just scan everybody, see what's going on in the church. They're taking the temperature of the church, aren't they? And is it fragrant? Do they see what Jesus was concerned about in John 13? He goes, he washes, he humbles himself to the graces he's sending, washes their disgusting feet, their smelly feet. And then he says this, you know, when you follow this example, when you love one another, this is a new command, it's really an old command, freshened up. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Sometimes we just need somebody to reach out to us when they sense we're not fully happy. And then, you know, this oil is very messy, isn't it? I don't know whether you'd like it if I said, shall I come and anoint somebody right now? Do you want me to pour? I've got a cup of oil. Shall I pour it on anybody? I think I probably wouldn't have any volunteers, I'm suspecting. But, you know, back in that day, it was actually something very blessed. But it is messy. And as a church, there is always going to be a level of mess just because we are not a homogeneous unit. We're not all alike. We're just so different, aren't we? Different cultures, different backgrounds, just so many differences amongst us. But that's what makes a body, isn't it? What makes us up. He goes on to talk about the dew there. It's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. Dew of Hermon. It's something, again, very sort of refreshing. So Hermon was the highest peak, apparently, in Israel, in northern Israel. And as such, it would get a lot of dew coming down on it. And so dew is something that speaks of freshness, comes right early in the morning, very fresh, it freshens up the day. And then it's something also that refreshes us. It's wonderfully refreshing when we all get along so well together. Last thing, just to sort of try and pin things down and also to get a little bit practical as well. So there is a saying that goes like this: to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, that's a different story. I wonder whether that's your experience. The end of verse 3 speaks of heaven and eternal life has it in view. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life. Or evermore. You know, unity within a church is a bit like a hint of heaven. Now, if we don't get on down here, you're looking well, it will all be altered. It will all be altered in a moment. You know, we will be changed, transformed. But, you know, a church should be a hint of heaven. People should come in here and go, there's something different about this church. This could be a total non-believer. They just thought, I'll go to church for once. What do they see? Well, they could see a whole ton of hypocrites. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? Or they could see there's something really genuine about these people. They seem to get on somehow. It's quite weird. They're so different. You know, you've got working class people. You've got professional people at the other end of the scale. People are very well off. People are not very well off. Different ages. And they all seem to just get on. And that is saying, yeah, that shows that you are truly my disciples because you love one another. So it's a hint of heaven. There's an interesting fact that you wouldn't likely notice, but through the book of Acts, there is a particular word that gets used, and it's translated in different ways. It's sometimes translated like-minded, or together, or of one accord. It's this word in Greek, homo thumadon, which is just homo is like, and then thumos is passion, of like mind. That's what it is. And now, what's the relevance of that? Why does this come up so much? It only comes up 11 times in the New Testament, and the Thumadon, only 11 times. 10 of them are in the book of Acts. Now, what does that tell you? It basically shows you the book of Acts is like the engine getting going, and it's very successful. The wheels are oiled. It's like a brand new car. It works perfectly. So that 5 years down the line, then it's not working very well because you don't put the oil in properly, or you don't maintain it, don't do a service on it. And so really, it's a key factor in the success and the prospering of the New Testament early church. It went out successfully because they were all of one mind about all the central things. And so that should it should jog our own minds as we think about, do we want to be a successful church? Do we want to be a church that prospers? A real church? An alive church? Well, hopefully you do. I'm sure I want to be in that sort of a church, and have always done so. And yes, we do have the dangers that are always lurking within churches. Many times when God is working in a church, you can be sure that there's going to be some tension somewhere. Satan will find a way to do it. It could be through me, it could be through you, it could be through anybody really, people you even wouldn't think. This is a warning that comes up right at the end of Titus, in chapter 3, and we've just been in house group working through Titus, and we've sort of not left the best till last, but there's a section there right at the end of chapter 3, and he's been talking about some really wonderful things, the wonders of the gospel, and a tremendous trustworthy saying, but then he goes on, towards the end, the last two verses, 9 and 10 of chapter 3, it says, but Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. And he says this, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. So the first time is probably personal one-to-one, then maybe the second time around, when that's not prevailing, then it comes to the church to seek to try and deal with it. And then after that, have nothing to do with him. Kind of the hint of being thrown out of the church. You may be sure that such a man is walked in sinfully and self-condemned. So unity is very, very important, is it not? Now, I went and I listened to a talk very recently. And in that talk, there were a number of sort of points that came up about what we do when we disagree. So I just want to make this like a sort of a practical sort of coda to the things I've been saying. And he came up with 5 things. What do you do when people disagree? Now, we're always going to disagree. We're not going to have to necessarily agree about every single thing in church. It's just reality. We're not going to agree about every single thing, about what we believe in totality. Now, he gives us 5 things that can help us. The first is this, is to identify categories. When there's a disagreement, try and identify the category of the disagreement. Is it a sin issue that's really going on in this clash? Is it a big sin issue? Is it a small one? Is it just a perceived sin issue? So many times disagreements are about things that are perceived. You perceived a look on somebody's face. You thought they were grimacing at you. They thought they were raising their eyes at you, or something like that. You went away and you think, oh, how dare they? You know, so many times I thought something, I almost believed something, and then I got a bit of more information. I think, oh, so that's what they're going, that was what was going on with them. They just lost their mum. Oh, man. And I thought their face was telling me something different. See, we can't always know, can we? So first of all, trying to identify categories. Is this a wisdom issue that's going on, that's really at the centre of this? Is it best to do this, or is it a wisdom issue that's causing a clash? Is it a preference issue? Is it just sheer preference? I prefer the shorter songs. I prefer the longer hymns. Or I prefer this type of singing, or that type of instrument, or whatever. The second is, take care assigning or assuming people's motives in things. It's so easy to have the worst thoughts of people and not the best thoughts of people. And we are supposed to prefer other people than ourselves. This is Philippians 2. That's where Philippians 2 kind of starts. It's going to go on to look at the attitude of Christ. But it says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. It's so easy, isn't it, just to assign motives. It could just be, it's a culture clash. The backgrounds are different. That's why they're in different places in regard to things. Another point is not to remember that we don't have to agree about everything. We don't have to agree about everything. And in this church, I know we don't. Theologically, we can have different points of view on different things. But then they're secondary issues. They're not primary central issues about the blood of Christ or whether Jesus is God. They're not these things. They're just things that relate to our background, the churches we've grown up in, and things like that. We can, fourthly, leave our differences to God. Leave our differences to God. That's such a valuable advice, isn't it? At the end of the day, when we can't solve a clash, when there is a bit of friction and rubbing, when we can't solve that, we leave it to the Lord. We take it to the Lord. That's what you do. Is that not what you do in marriage? When marriage is a bit difficult, there's friction, then both sides, if they're wise, just go off and say to the Lord, Lord, I can't solve this. I can't seem to get through this. Can't seem to even understand it. Lord, help us with that. I think, too, that the last point is that we should own our responsibility in a falling out. You wonder whether sometimes there's a bit of a responsibility gap when there's maybe a group of people that are not working very well, or joining together in some sort of making a party, gathering followers together for a particular thing that they want. You wonder whether there is an owning of responsibility, a taking of responsibility when there is clashing going on. Is it a 50-50 thing? Is it both equal on both sides? Both have got to own their own failures here, or their own part in something not working. Or is it maybe a 20-80 situation where there is one party that is more responsible than the other for stirring something up? Well, let's pray the Lord will help us to retain, to prize our precious unity. That it's something lovely, it's something fragrant, it's something refreshing, and it's something that God Himself gives and desires for us. Let's pray. This is our position in this church, and let's not lose it. Let's work together. Amen.